I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. We began there last Sunday morning. Continue today. The book of Habakkuk, I'll give you a moment to find that. It's right after Nahum and right before Zephaniah. Again, a small book of the Bible, very short book of the Bible, but you'll be able to find it, I'm sure. Happy to say this morning, I'm not going to be preaching about the presidential election. Not going to be speaking about politics. Not going to talk about guns. We're going to hear, thus saith the Lord. And I would expect you to expect that. I'm not saying there's no importance to any of those things, but just simply saying that when we gather to worship, we need to hear what God has to say. Not what the world has to say, but what God has to say. And I believe we'll benefit from that. So we're in Habakkuk chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 1. Habakkuk chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 1. We're going to read through the end of verse 5. Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Habakkuk is speaking. In verse 1, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor. An arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. His death, or like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we notice in these passages already that Habakkuk, one of your prophets, one of your people, one who trusted in you, he waited for you to speak. He believed that you were a God who heard and answered prayer and who spoke. And we believe that as well. And so this morning, Holy Spirit, through the word of God, speak to us today. Cause our faith to be stable and secure in what thus saith the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we began a series. You'll see on the overhead, it's just simply this. It's trusting God when it's really, really hard to do. And we're using this, the book of Habakkuk, a background for that. Studying that for a few weeks. I imagine that in your pocket, maybe you've got less of it now that the offering plate has come around. I hope you have less than you had when you came in, okay? But you put in the plate, it was either dollar bills or whatever. It said, in God we trust. In God we trust. In God we trust, the motto first appeared on coins in the 1800s. It was during a time when there was increased religious sentiment existing during the Civil War. You can count on this when the nation gets in trouble. When the nation gets in trouble, all of a sudden God becomes kind of important, doesn't he? For many, that's the case. However, In a letter to the director of the U.S. Mint in 1861, then Treasury Secretary Salmon Chase wrote this. He said, "No nation can be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in his defense." Words very appropriate for today. But there would be challenges to the motto, "In God We Trust." In 1970, the case Arenal versus the United States was the first case to challenge the inclusion of "In God We Trust" on U.S. currency. Listen to this. The Ninth Court of Appeals ruled back in 1970 that the motto did not violate the U.S. Constitution's principle of the non-establishment of religion. Because, now here's the reason, because it is not in itself a religious expression. It is rather of a patriotic or ceremonial character. They went on to say the motto has no theological impact. Now, if you read between the lines, what that is basically saying is, we're going to protect our motto. We're going to protect our, we have a motto. Our motto is "In God We Trust." Now, it doesn't mean anything. It has no theological impact as a country. We're patriotic. We like mottos. You're not going to take our motto away. But we really don't mean what we say. That's really what is the heart of the ruling of the Ninth Court of Appeals. So we have a motto in America, "In God We Trust," but I think you know that that might not be the case. Someone put it well when they said the book of Habakkuk is about how to live by faith in God, whose presence is not always obvious in an unstable world. I can say amen to that. You know, sometimes God's presence is not always obvious in an unstable world. Had the conversation before. You know, it's one thing how we behave when things are going well. We pretty well got it down when things are going, but when things are not going well in our lives, when we face adversity and trouble, then how do we respond? And I like to remind teenage girls and teenage boys, when you're looking for someone and you're thinking about, you know, becoming, you know, interested in this person, watch them when adversity comes. Watch them when trouble comes. You see? And the same can be said for Christians. How do we respond in an unstable world? See, the book of Habakkuk is about how to live by faith in God, whose presence is not always obvious in an unstable world. The last time we left off with the prophet Habakkuk, he has poured out his complaints to God in chapter 1. He's poured out. He's distressed in his heart. He's been waiting, and he said, "How long, O Lord, and why is this happening?" God appears to Habakkuk in chapter 1 to be idle and silent. The heavens are as brass, it seems. And then when God did respond in chapter 1, it's not at all what Habakkuk expected. He told them that he was going to use the evil, wicked nation of Babylon, the Chaldeans. He's going to use them to punish his own people. He's going to use the Babylonians, and you find this in history. He did indeed use the Babylonians to punish, to destroy, to send into exile the southern kingdom of Israel known as Judah. And in chapter 2, when we get to chapter 2, we find the prophet of God waiting on the Lord. Now, if you're a Christian here today, you in some way before have waited on the Lord. And sometimes we think waiting on the Lord means, you know, just kind of sitting still, don't say a word, maybe sitting in some kind of a pose or something. You know, just kind of, just like waiting on God just means I just don't do anything. And that's not exactly right. You're going to see on the overhead, I think, a very good definition by David L. Talley of waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord is a movement of the heart away from taking matters into our own hands, and a movement of the heart toward the person and the work of the Lord, even though the difficulty may not subside. Let's use this as an example. Let's say someone offends you. Maybe in a very serious way. Let's say that they're outside the family of God, because we know how we need to resolve things within the family of God, but outside the family of God. And you say, "Man, I'm going to get her back. I'm going to make her pay. And what that is, you see, that's a movement of the heart toward the world's way of dealing with things. I'm going to get her back. I'm going to find a way. I'm going to calculate. I'm going to wait. I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to get her. And waiting on the Lord for the Christian is a movement of the heart away from taking matters into your own hands and a movement of the heart toward the person and the work of the Lord. That means to say, we need to hear God say, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Don't you do it, you see. And what waiting on the Lord is saying, okay, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to wait on the Lord. He's promised he's going to take care of this, even though the difficulty may not subside. Okay? In other words, it's not like a snap of the fingers, you know, boom, God just makes all of our troubles go away. It's not the case at all. But waiting on the Lord is a movement of the heart. It's not sitting still, not doing anything. It's obeying God. It's trusting him in tough times. I heard African-American preacher H.B. Charles, he used this example. I said, when God makes you wait. He said this, one hot afternoon, a certain woman walked to her neighbor's produce stand to buy grapes. The line was long, and each person seemed to get special attention, but she waited patiently. When she finally made it to the front of the line, the owner asked for her order. She asked for grapes. Please excuse me for a minute, was the answer. Then the owner walked away and disappeared behind a building. For some reason, this rubbed the woman the wrong way. Everyone in line before her was greeted warmly. They were given special attention, and most importantly, they were served immediately. But she was forced to wait. And when she got to the front of the line, she was forced to wait some more. She was offended. She felt the owner took her regular business for granted. The longer she waited, the angrier she became. Finally, the produce stand owner reappeared with a big smile. And he presented her with the most beautiful grapes she had ever seen. He invited her to taste them. She had never tasted grapes so good. As she turned to leave with her delicious grapes, he stopped her and said, "Oh yeah, I'm sorry I kept you waiting," said the farmer, "but I needed the time to get you the very best." Let me ask you this morning, ever had that experience before? You know, you feel like God's answering everybody else's prayers. Things seem to be working out for them. Maybe right now, maybe here this morning, you know, you're waiting on the Lord. Whatever you do, don't get out of line, okay? Whatever you do, don't stop praying. Wait on God. That's what we see here with Habakkuk. In fact, today, let's consider what God brings to Habakkuk. It's like God has gone out behind the barn, you know, and Habakkuk's waiting. He's just waiting in verse 1, waiting on the Lord, and waiting to see what God's going to say. And it's like God's gone out behind the barn, but God's going to come out from behind the barn. And we can see how it speaks, not only to Habakkuk, but we can see how it speaks to our needy hearts today. Notice verse 1. Well, I should say, verse 2, and the Lord answered me. Here he comes from behind a barn. Here he comes. Okay? And what's he going to say? Well, the key statement is found in verse 4. Okay? The latter part of verse 4, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now listen to me very closely. If you're a Christian, this statement is essential to you. This is one of the most important statements in all of the Bible. It is absolutely, if you're going to persevere in the Christian faith, if you're going to endure to the end, you need to engrave this verse on your heart. Really, it's that important. I'm not overstating it. This verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul at least twice, and the writer of the Hebrews. And so I want to just look at this. I want to just look ahead. We're going to look at these quotes. This verse, this very verse in the book of Habakkuk is quoted first in Romans chapter 1. Notice this. Paul wrote to the church at Rome. He said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written." See, he's quoting. He said, "As it is written." It's like he's saying, as it is written in the book of Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, what's that have to do with? What Paul is using that verse to clarify is this. It has to do with trusting God's revealed way of salvation. That's what he means. The righteous shall live by faith. In other words, righteous people are going to trust God's revealed way of salvation. Then in Galatians chapter 3, it's the same way again. He said, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And so, again, he's just making it clear that to live by faith, first here, the first clear way of understanding it is to trust God's revealed way of salvation. But then in Hebrews chapter 10, it's used a little bit differently. It says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, why did the writer of Hebrews pluck that verse out of Habakkuk? He plucked it out to say to Hebrew Christians during the first century, to say to them, hang in there. You're facing tough times. You're facing difficulties. If you read the book of Hebrews, you'll find that Christians in the first century, again, had it very tough. But Christians in every generation will face sufferings and difficulties. But what God says to them is the just, the righteous, must live by their faith. And before we finish today, we'll talk about what it means to be righteous. But first, here's what I want to do. I want us to think a few things about this faith. Because it says the righteous shall live by their faith. The first thing that we notice here in the book of Habakkuk is this. We're going to look at the anchor of faith. The anchor of faith. Why does God say to Habakkuk and to you and I, the righteous shall live by their faith? Why does he say that? Well, look at verse 2. In verse 2, it said, the Lord answered me. And here's what he says to Habakkuk. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Now, the key thing we need to ask is this. What does it mean by vision? What is God speaking of when he says vision? Vision, listen very closely. Vision is a synonym now for a piece of God's revelation. A piece of God's revelation. In other words, when God says, you know, write the vision down, he's saying, I want you to write this piece of my revelation down. I'm getting ready to reveal something to you, Habakkuk. I'm going to point out something or make something very clear. It's been a mystery to you up until now, but I'm going to reveal it. I'm going to show it to you, and I want you to write it down. What does he tell him? Well, in chapter 2, he reveals that the Babylonian Empire is going to come, and they're going to wipe out the southern kingdom of Judah. Some people are going to die. Some people are going to die. And you can read about this in history. It was a horrible time when the Babylonians swept in and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Some people were going to die. Many people were going to be taken into exile and taken over to Babylon, where they would spend 70 years. So God begins to reveal this. He begins to say, here's what's going to happen, but they will ultimately be destroyed and God's kingdom will remain. You see, Think about it. You're in a tough time and you're facing the heavy, difficult times breathing down on you. And God says, they're coming. But these same Babylonians that I'm going to use, they're going to be destroyed. I'm going to bring the hammer down on them eventually. But in the end, my kingdom is going to last forever. So here's what God is saying to Habakkuk and saying to us. The anchor of our faith must be what God has said. Particularly what God has said about the future. The anchor of our faith
must be what God has said about the future. Habakkuk might well have breathed in deeply when he heard the word in verse 3, wait. Do you see it? For still the vision awaits. If it's slow, wait for it. See, but what God is saying to Habakkuk and what he's saying to you and I is this. We must wait for the ultimate justice of God to come. In particular, in this piece of Revelation, God is saying to Habakkuk, yes, the Babylonians are going to come and they're a wicked nation, and I know you don't understand. It would be like us today. Listen, it'd be this way. It'd be like God using a terror group to come in and wreak havoc in America. And we would be going, God, where are you? God, where are you? Aren't you going to help the church? Aren't you going to rescue us? And it'd be like God saying, no, they're going to come in and they're going to wipe you out. But they're eventually going to be wiped out. And if you're one of mine, you're one of mine and you're in my kingdom, you'll be okay. Ultimately, in the end, you're going to be okay. You're just going to have to wait. You're going to have to wait for me. You're going to have to wait for my plan to be fulfilled. You're going to have to wait for it all to come to conclusion. And that's what God is saying to Habakkuk here. And that's the entire message of chapter 2 when you read it. See, for us, we need to understand it this way. God is working toward a goal revealed in His Word. It's revealed that He is working to restore His creation to the goodness that He intended for it in the beginning. And that must be the anchor of our faith. We're not quite sure what we're going to have to go through in the meantime. It's kind of like mountain peaks. We're over here, and we're looking way across, and we see the mountain peak. The mountain peak is where we're headed to, and that's God's completed goal. New heaven, new earth. But in the meantime, to get there, we don't know all the particulars down in the valley that we're going to have to face. And that's why God would say to Habakkuk, the righteous must go on living by their faith. So the anchor of our faith is God's Word. You understand that? The anchor of our faith is what God has revealed to us in His Word about the future. If you don't have that anchor, I worry about your faith. But if the anchor of God's Word is your faith, if that's the anchor of your faith, you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. Second thing I want you to notice here, and we don't like to talk about these things, but it's the loneliness of faith. The loneliness of faith. Look at verse 4. Notice the first part of verse 4, it says, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, the first thing you ought to notice there is a contrast. There's two types of people that God is talking about here. First, his soul is puffed up. Now, particularly, or I should say specifically, God is referring to the Babylonians. He's talked about them in chapter 1, in the latter part of chapter 1, and he goes on to talk about them in chapter 2. And I mean, they're a wicked lot. They are a wicked lot. They are so puffed up and full of themselves. He says in verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not right within him. In other words, God is saying, he's talking about the Babylonians, but also what we need to see here is generally, he's speaking about all those who in their pride and arrogance are trying to live their lives apart from God. There's two types of people in the world, you see. There's those that are puffed up, they're self-centered, they're self-absorbed, they're proud, they're arrogant, and they live their lives their way apart from God. But we're going to see in a moment, the righteous are quite the opposite. The righteous desire to walk in step with the Spirit of God. So in verse 4, notice in verse 4, you've got the self-centered, convinced that all they have and all they do is the result of their own efforts rather than being gifts of God. But then it says, but the righteous shall live by faith. This stands in contrast to the righteous who live by a faith that strips them of all arrogance and self-sufficiency. You see? So it's important that you see in verse 4, there's a contrast going on here. There's the arrogant and the proud in the world, and then there's the righteous who live by their faith. And here's what happens. As a result of this contrast in the world, it leaves the righteous in an uncomfortable minority position in the world. How many of you have recognized that? You recognize that? How many of you know that perhaps, most of the time it's this way, most of the time where you work, there might only be a handful of believers. In some cases, I know people have told me, I'm the only Christian there. I'm the only light there. That's a lonely spot to be in, right? Think about those, our teenagers, who really, really want to be faithful to Jesus. And they go to high school, and they're surrounded by a large majority of arrogant, puffed up people who are just living their own way. Imagine for our teenagers how lonely it is, the loneliness of faith. Or maybe in your family. Maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you're a spouse, and you're in a marriage where you're walking this way with God. You want to be faithful, but your spouse is going in the other direction. Or maybe in your family, you know, you're the only Christian in the entire family, and you go to family outings, and it can, you know, I remember when I was a kid, I remember going to some of my folks in Georgia, and my mom and dad were Christians, and I remember around the table, there would be a number of couples, and they'd always ask my dad to pray because he was the only Christian other than him and my mom, and they'd laugh. They'd laugh at him, and they'd say, hey, let's get Buddha down there to pray. You know, let's get Buddha to pray, you know, and they'd all giggle and laugh, you know. My dad would go on, he'd pray. Loneliness of faith, folks, the loneliness of faith. I say that to every one of us in this room. You might be in a circle, you might be in a position somewhere where faith can be very lonely. But here's what I want you to remember. Here's what God wants us to remember. The ungodly, the faithless, carry in themselves the germs of certain ruin. They may look like they're having a time. They may look like they're winning the day. Everything may be going real smooth for them, and they're all happy and smiles. But you can be sure of this. The faithless have in them the germs of certain ruin. They will go down one day. And I'm not taking any pleasure in that. I'm just stating what God's Word says. For you and I, the righteous, we must persevere. We must continue to walk faithfully with God, no matter what this world may do. No matter how lonely it may get. Walk with God. Walk with God. Which brings me to a third thing in this observation of faith. The just shall live. The righteous shall live by their faith. And the third thing is the perseverance of faith. And you see that also in verse 4. But you don't see it as easy as we should, perhaps. Where it says in verse 4, but the righteous shall live by his faith. It literally says, in the Hebrew, it says this, the righteous will go on living by faith. They'll go on living by faith. In other words, they'll persevere. They'll keep on going. Genuine faith keeps on going. Keeps on going. Why? Because its anchor is in what God has said. It's not in our perfection. It's in the perfection of Jesus Christ. It's not in our words. It's not in the words of this world. It's in the Word of God. We're anchored. Our anchor of our faith is in God's Word. And so, this faith, biblical faith, faith appropriately placed, will persevere. It'll keep on going. God is telling Habakkuk and us in chapter 2, the Babylonians, these ungodly, wicked people, will go on. They're going to go on. They're going to go on, but they're going to come under God's judgment. The righteous must keep going and keep going, and we'll go on under God's favor. So the righteous shall live by faith. Now, we have the anchor of faith, the loneliness of faith, perseverance of faith, and now we need to ask this question. Who are the righteous? Who are these righteous people who go on living by their faith? Well, first, they are forgiven. In Psalm 32, notice these words with me. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, if you know anything about Psalm 32, if you know anything about Psalm 32, you'll remember that Psalm 32 is about confessing sins. David writes in Psalm 32, you know, when I didn't confess my sins, here's how it went for me. But blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered by God's grace and loving kindness and mercy. So Psalm 32 is about confessing sin and receiving forgiveness. And so the first thing we want to notice, the righteous, oh righteous, is this. They are forgiven people. It's not that they in themselves are some certain kind of person. They seem to have it all together and they are highly moral people over other people. That's not at all what's being said here. They are forgiven people. They have been forgiven by God by His grace. That's what it means to be righteous. But that's not all. Also, the righteous are not condemned. In Psalm 34, the Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. Think about that. Paul put it this way, for there's now no condemnation. But we missed the important word, for there is now. Right now. If you're here today and you're in Christ, you're in Him, right now, there's no condemnation for you. God doesn't look at you and go, condemned building, no good, done, mow it down. No, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means you're righteous. Means you're one of the righteous. You're forgiven. You're not condemned. Then finally, simply put is this. The righteous are right with God. The righteous are right with God. You see, the righteous are forgiven. They are under no condemnation. And they're made right with God. And because of that, they are free. Listen, they're free from fear of God's holy judgment, and they know what it means to truly live. Think about that. The righteous shall go on what? Living. See, when you're forgiven and you're not condemned and you're right with God, you don't have to be afraid of God's judgment falling down on you. You know how to really live. Think about that. There are people you're going to run into this week, they do not know how to live. It may appear that they do. But they don't know. You don't know how to live until you're forgiven. You're not under the condemnation of God. And you're under His favor. Then you can go and face life and live it from His hand. But listen. Let's be clear on this. The righteous have a righteousness that is received, not achieved. Now that is so important. Because you might be here this morning and you might be somehow misunderstanding what I'm saying. And you're thinking, okay, maybe if I just try harder, maybe if I just really, I can achieve this. No, this righteousness that we're speaking of is received, not achieved. Notice in Romans 5 and 19, very important verse. For as by one man, that would be Adam, for by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Whew. Those who come to Jesus in faith and repentance are declared righteous on the merit of the perfect righteousness of Jesus. If you're sitting here this morning, and maybe you're here today, and maybe you've been here over the last few weeks, you know, and maybe you're beginning to just, you know, you're beginning to hear this voice. And I'm not saying that you're going crazy. I'm just saying you might be sensing this that says, this is true. This is true. You need to believe this. And see, that's often how the Holy Spirit works. You know, you hear the gospel. You hear this good news of like, I can't achieve this. I can't achieve this. But I can receive it freely. I could put my trust in the merits of the perfect righteousness of Jesus. I could be declared righteous. And you hear that, and it's like this voice that says, that's true. That's true. Believe that. Let me try to wrap this up this way. This, and this is what I want you to see the most. In verse 4, when God tells Habakkuk, the righteous shall go on living by their faith, He speaks it right in the midst of trouble. Right in the midst of trouble. If you know anything about the book of Habakkuk, as we've been looking at it last week, you know the Babylonians are coming. I mean, they're just building up, and God is saying they're coming. They're coming. They're coming. Right in the midst of trouble. That's what I want you to see. Right in the midst of trouble, God speaks forth. He speaks his word and says, the righteous shall go on living by their faith. This past Friday, we bade farewell to our brother Walter Longacre. He went home to be with the Lord. See, Walter went on living by faith after he was diagnosed with cancer some 15 years ago. They had said, you know, maybe 10 years, but he made it almost 16, almost. Walter went on living by faith after he was diagnosed with cancer. And most of you know this, but he suffered greatly over the past year. Catherine and I lived right across the street from him. As many days I would see Walter, we would see him outside. It looked like he could not get the next foot in front of him. But he wanted to take care of his yard. And he wanted to do these things while he could physically do them as long as he could. And I stress this today. I want to stress this to you. He suffered. And he went on living by faith after he was diagnosed with cancer. And he suffered. And I say this because there is a belief that some believers hold on to that says this. They and I'm just going to paraphrase it. They have different ways of saying it, but there's some believers who hold to this. They say this, that in light of all that Christ has accomplished for us through his atonement, that we must not accept sickness. We just must not accept it. It's unacceptable. Now, I want to be clear, this is not a view that I hold. Now don't misunderstand. You say, well, preacher, you just love sickness? No. Now, don't be foolish. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is I do not throw in my lot with those who somehow want to say that because Jesus, his atoning work on the cross, because of that, therefore, we shouldn't accept sickness. We shouldn't accept it. We just should not accept it. No way. No shape, no form. I do not hold to this view. I think it is incredibly misguided, and I want you to listen again because I repeat this from time to time, and I think it is the linchpin. I believe it is the linchpin that helps us to understand and avoid misguided teaching such as this. What they are saying is that based on the assumption that whatever Christ has accomplished for us, that we should have it now. In other words, Christ died so that he died for all of his atonement. He died so that we could not be sick, that we could be healthy, we could live in perfect divine health, that we should have it now. Now let me ask you a simple question. Do you believe that Christ's atonement paid for what will be a glorified body for you? Now, do you believe that? It's not a trick question. Yes. Christ's atonement paid for what will be a resurrected, glorified body, right? Second question, do you have it now? If you do, you're already dead, you know, by the way. You understand? You're going to have to be dead, and you're going to have to wait a resurrection day to get that. It's going to come, but you don't have it now. What I'm trying to state is this. When somebody comes along with the lame argument that says, well, Christ paid for it all, you should have it right now, you're not hearing the word of God correctly. We've got to wait. We're going to wait. We're going to have to wait. And here's what we're going to have to do while we wait. The just shall live by faith. Though he suffered, Walter went on living by faith, anchored in the promise of Jesus in John 11. Let's see it. Let's see it. John 11. Here's what he said. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, what? Though he die. Oh, see, here's what we want to do. Here's what we want to do. Not we, but some. They want to, well, you know, they want to believe that Christians are going to die this luxurious death. You know, Christians can only die luxurious death. They don't, you know, somehow they don't suffer. Listen. You're not thinking. Though he die, yet shall he live. What's going on there? And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, wait a minute. We had a funeral here Friday. Somebody had died, right? So what's all this? What's Jesus? Is this some kind of double talk that Jesus is giving us? No. No, if you'll put your finger on Habakkuk chapter 1, we kind of read over this verse last week, but if you'll slide up to chapter 1, verse 12, notice what Habakkuk says. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Now, is this some kind of double talk? You know, listen. When the Babylonians rolled in, I'm quite sure, according to history, there's a lot of people died. Some of them died, some of them were taken into exile. What does this mean? When Habakkuk says, well, we're not going to die, is he saying somehow we're just going to be, you know, everything else is going to be falling apart, but we're going to be in a little bubble. It's not going to happen to us. Is that what he's saying? No. What we find in the words of Jesus and we find in the words of Habakkuk is this. Listen, very carefully. God will keep his people. They will not be extinct. They will face physical death, but somehow they are secure through it. Are you hearing me? They will face physical death, but somehow God secures us through it because Jesus has given us a life that even death cannot take away. I heard about a little woman. She was at the police station. There's a man paying his ticket, and he noticed she was crying and she was shaking and trembling and everything. And he paid for his ticket, and he went to look for her, and she was seated on the bench reading a book. And he walked up to her and said, "Ma'am, are you okay?" And she said, "Yeah, I think I am now. I was at home, I was reading this book, and it's a murder mystery, and I was so scared, and I was just out of my mind, and I thought I'd come down here to finish it so I could be safe." See, friends, God is promising us in his word that yes, we may experience a variety of kinds of troubles and challenges. And I mean, but in spite of it all, God's people will not be extinct. They'll live. They'll live. They have eternal life. They have in light for them a resurrected, glorified body like that of their Lord. Until we get there, until it comes, until this new heaven and new earth come about, the righteous must go on living by faith. To anchor our faith, he has made promises. To deal with the loneliness of faith, he has given us the community of the church. To preserve in the faith he has given us his spirit. Brothers and sisters, go on living by faith. There's glory ahead.